Beloved congregation, for the vast majority of the people that live in our area, October 31st means Halloween. It's becoming visible again wherever we go. For us, however, that date always reminds us, or should, of that magnificent event in history when it pleased God in a mighty way to reform His church. And the word reformation is actually an interesting word, because the root idea in the word reformation is the word form. So the very fact that there had to be a reformation means that there had been a deformation. Something had been deformed. And what had been deformed was the church of the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church that began so remarkably when the Holy Spirit was poured out and when the gospel spread beyond the borders of Israel into the Gentile world. But about 1,500 years later, that church had become seriously deformed. And because it was deformed, it needed to be reformed. That means simply this, that it had to be restored to what it originally was. And actually, congregation, the word reformation is really what God accomplishes in saving every sinner. We were formed by God to be the bearers of His image. We were formed by Him to be the masterpiece of His creation. And as a result of our fall, we became deformed. So fallen man is now deformed. We are no longer what we were created to be. But by the marvelous grace of God, it pleases God to reform us, to reshape us, to make us again what He originally made us to be. And that was the ultimate purpose of that magnificent event in the history of God's church. And Martin Luther could have never imagined on the evening of October 31st, 1517, that what he was doing there by simply nailing these 95 theses on the church door, which was the public bulletin board in those days, and his only intent was to invite scholars to debate these theses with him. He had no way of knowing what that seemingly insignificant event, what that would trigger. Because out of that came that marvelous work of the Protestant Reformation. And it's even more amazing, congregation, that nearly 500 years later, that what was begun then, that still continues until this very day. And that's because God is a reforming God. What He did in 1517 and the years that followed, He is still doing until this very day. And if by the grace of God we are believers, we ourselves, we are the living proofs of the reforming, renewing, reshaping work of God. And so we want to focus on that marvelous work of reformation that God accomplishes in the hearts and lives of sinners by looking at the remarkable reformation that took place in the life of Manasseh. And so we want to focus then on verses 14 through 20. And let me just read right now verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16, but we will look at all of verses 14 through 20. And he, that is Manasseh, took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And so as we consider then tonight Manasseh's reformation, first of all, we will focus on the reason for this reformation. And that means that we will just briefly review the remarkable conversion of this exceedingly wicked king Manasseh. So the reason for this reformation, secondly, the elements of this reformation. And we see them mentioned in our text. The idols are removed, the worship of God is restored, and he commands the people to serve Jehovah. And finally, the recording of this reformation. That's also important, because we read that the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto God and the words of the seers that spake to him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And it's repeated again in verse 19. Behold, twice we're told, twice it is emphasized that they are written among the saying of the seers. So the Manasseh's reformation, the reason for it, the elements of it, and the recording of that reformation. Congregation, if you recall, what happened in the life of Manasseh was utterly remarkable. As I pointed out to you a number of weeks ago, we can hardly find an example in the Word of God of someone who was so wicked, so vile, so ungodly as Manasseh. It seems when you read those verses again that Manasseh went out of his way to be wicked. He deliberately tried to be as vile as he possibly could. He went out of his way to offend the God of Israel. It was as if he openly challenged him. And yet, in spite of that, it pleased God to save this king. If ever we see an example of the amazing grace of God, we see it in the conversion of this man. If ever we see an example that no human being is ever beyond God's reach, we see it in the conversion of this man. And again, I want to encourage you. That means that we should never give up on anyone. Even if we have people in our own acquaintance, in our own family, who perhaps seem so far beyond reach that we say, how could any good come out of this? Let's persevere. Because we know that also this man was a man who was prayed for by his godly father. As you know, the birth of this boy caused such joy to Hezekiah and to Hephzibah, his wife, because it meant that God had heard his prayers. As it seemed that there would be no heir for the throne of David and God's promises would fail. And yet, it seemed that all of those prayers, they went unanswered. And we even read that God sent his servants to Manasseh and he ignored them. And probably killed them, as he probably killed every godly Israelite that he could get his hands on. And yet, what happens? God gets a hold of that wicked king. That's wise congregation. And ultimately, that's true for every conversion. His conversion is a bit more dramatic, I would say. But in every conversion, an astounding miracle happens. God gets hold of a fallen human being. A fallen human being who is naturally inclined to hate God, to hate his neighbor. A fallen human being who has a carnal mind, as Paul says, a carnal mind that is enmity towards God. God gets a hold of that human being. And he saves him. He saved Manasseh. We have read it together. God providentially causes him to become a prisoner, the king of Assyria. And there in that prison cell, a miracle happens. There in that prison cell, there we read that he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. A congregation, that is a miracle. It's always a miracle, not only with Manasseh. It is a miracle whenever a human being humbles himself greatly before God. And as I pointed out to you when we first addressed this history, the circumstances of Manasseh's conversion are totally unique. And so we should never measure our conversion by his conversion story. But this, all conversions have in common. That when the grace of God gets a hold of us, we will begin to humble ourselves greatly before God. And why was it? Very simply. Because God opened the eyes of this wicked king. And he saw himself the way God saw him. When all of that became real, he humbled himself greatly before God. But then what follows is so beautiful as well. Not only did he humble himself, but he prayed unto him. You see, another evidence of God's grace, as we saw several weeks ago. He prayed unto him. On the one hand, he saw his vileness, his sinfulness. But that's what drew his heart out to God. Because that's how God works. And so when God convicts us of sin, he has but one purpose, and that is to draw us to himself. To cause us to cry out to him for mercy. Because that is undoubtedly what Manasseh did. He cried out for mercy. He knew his only hope was in the mercy of God. And then these beautiful words, when it says, and he was entreated of him. God allowed himself, as it were, God allowed himself to be persuaded by the supplications, by the prayers of Manasseh. And that means, congregation, that what Manasseh was doing in that prayer is what every sinner does, taught by God's Spirit until this day. Oh, he took hold of the promises of God's word. And he pleaded that God would be merciful to him. And God heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And so we can say that what we see here is this. And that leads us to where we want to go tonight. We see four R's. Okay, boys and girls, four R's. I will repeat that several times because that summarizes the whole story. First of all, there is the R of repentance. We see repentance. Manasseh repents. Then there is the R of reconciliation. He is reconciled with God. He comes to God and entreats him and cries out for mercy, and God hears him. He is overcome. He is entreated by him. He is gracious to him. He pardons him. So, reconciliation. And that results in restoration. Because God brought him again into his kingdom. So repentance, reconciliation, restoration, and now follows also reformation. Because, you see, as we already briefly hinted at in our previous message, that is the wonderful fruit of this conversion. And so it will be with every conversion. And that's why the pattern we see here of this conversion is what all conversions have in common. This morning, we focused on a counterfeit conversion, a fake conversion. And in that fake conversion that Jesus addresses, all of these elements are missing. What we see here, here is a man who discovers how great his sins and miseries are. That's why he humbles himself. But here is a man, too, who cries out to God for the deliverance that God had revealed in the gospel, a gospel with which he was so familiar, a gospel with which he had been raised, a gospel he had heard probably from the prophet Isaiah. And so he experiences deliverance in Christ. Because, of course, that's the secret. That's the secret of the Old Testament. The reason God could be merciful to this vile and wretched man who deserved to go straight to hell. The reason he could pardon him was for Christ's sake. And then we see how that deliverance produces gratitude. It produces reformation. It produces a new life. And so what we see here is a new heart results in a new life. And as a result of that reformation of Manasseh's heart, there comes about a reformation in the nation of Israel. And that's how God always works. We could say that the great reformation, the great Protestant reformation, began with the reformation of one heart. The reformation of the heart of Martin Luther. And then the reformation of the heart of Ulrich Zwingli. And then the reformation of the heart of John Calvin. And the reformation of the men who followed, the second generation. God first began with these men. He first reformed their hearts. And as a result of that, many others were reached with that gospel which they had discovered by the grace of God. That's why it is always encouraging when we see that same God at work today. When we see God at work in the hearts and lives of human beings, when we see the evidences of that reforming work, because we have no way of knowing what God will do with the reformation of one single heart. And so it was here. And of course, congregation, Manasseh faced an impossible task. As Luther faced an impossible task. Here was this one monk from Wittenberg. Who was he to take on this massive organization of the Roman Catholic Church? Who was he to take on the Pope? And yet, because this man, driven by God's Spirit, was faithful to the Scriptures, he literally caused an earthquake. He literally, by what he did, caused all of Europe to be shaken on its foundations. That's what God can do with one man. But Manasseh, too, faced a daunting task. Can you imagine, congregation? Can you imagine how painful it must have been for Manasseh to come home? How painful it must have been for him to come back to Jerusalem? Because as he walked into that city, everywhere he saw the evidences of what he had done. He saw the evidences of all his wickedness. He had literally tried everything he could to utterly eliminate every remembrance of the worship of Jehovah. He had been such audacious. He had the nerve to build an idol altar right in the temple court and to set up an idol there. So when he comes back to Jerusalem, he comes back to a city, he comes back to a people who are wholly given over to idolatry. But this man is so filled with the love of God that he proceeds with what seems an impossible task. First thing he does, he removes all the idols from the house of Jehovah and from the city. Look at verse 15. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built. There you have it. He had built them in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. What a beautiful illustration here of a man whose heart is now governed by the love of God. The love of God has been shed abroad in the heart of this man. And because he now loves the God of his fathers, he now loves Jehovah, he cannot tolerate a single idol to remain in that city. And out of love for his God, he begins to undertake this task. And you notice how he takes a radical approach. He doesn't just remove this one and remove that one. No, he systematically works his way through the whole city and removes every single strange god, every idol, every altar that he had built that he can find, and he cast them out of the city. He removed them out of the city. You see, that's the difference between a true conversion and a counterfeit conversion. See, in a counterfeit conversion, that does not happen. But in a true conversion, you see, out of love for God, we begin to deal head on with sin in our lives. Because ultimately, we are all idolaters. We don't worship these kind of idols, but as human beings, that's part of being a fallen human being, is that we are naturally idolaters. Naturally, we have a substitute God. And what we see happening even today, when God deals with a sinner, when God converts a man, when he renews the heart of a man, and as a result, the life of that man or that woman gets renewed, that we begin to see that such a person begins to deal with the idols, with the sins of his life. And he begins to cast them out. Can you identify with that at all? Because this happens in every true conversion. Again, the circumstances are unique. But the very nature of that transforming, of that reforming grace of God that reforms the heart and as a result reforms our lives is that we cannot stand sin anymore. We hate sin. If you don't hate sin, you're not converted. It's that simple. Because when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, then there will come a genuine hatred for sin. And of all that brings dishonor to God's name. So out of love for God, he removes those idols. But he does more than that. He doesn't just remove the idols. No, he also removes the proper worship of Jehovah. It says he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings. He not only does he remove the idols, though, he repairs the damage that he has done. He felt responsible for that. Another one of those marks of grace. It is not at all uncommon when the Lord graciously works in the heart of a sinner, that when they become aware of damage they have done, also in terms of relationships, that they will go out of their way to try and repair that damage. Sometimes of offenses we have committed when we were children or young people. But you see, here we have a man whose heart has become so tender towards God, so tender towards the service of God, that he wants to not only throw out all the idols, but he wants to repair the damage and the harm that he has done. And again, how painful it must have been for him to undertake that task. And literally at every turn of the way, his own sin stared him in the face. It reminded him of what he once was. And it wouldn't surprise me if at many times he must have wept. He must have wept when he stopped and looked at what he had done and who he had been. But he must have also wept over the fact that God had been merciful to a wretch like him. Do you know something, congregation, of that kind of holy amazement in your life? It has been said, it's not original with me, if we have never been amazed at the grace of God, we know nothing of the amazing grace of God. Because even though we may not have lived like Manasseh and fallen into sin as deeply as he did, when God saves a sinner, we will be amazed. Amazed that God has looked upon a wretch like me. And if you ask me for who the Lord's table is, the Lord's table is for people who can't get over the fact that God has looked upon them. Can you relate to that? A true Christian, time and again in his life, he can't get over the fact that God has been mindful of such a wretch as we are. So he removes the idols. He restores the proper worship of Jehovah. Something of what David felt when he wrote Psalm 51 must have been, no doubt, in the heart of Hezekiah. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Thirdly, he removes the idols. He restores the proper worship. But thirdly, he commands the people to serve Jehovah. These were the people that he had led into sin. But now he uses his authority as God's appointed king. Now he uses that to command his people to serve Jehovah. And he did that, first of all, out of love for Jehovah. And he did it because he loved his people. He loved them as he had never loved them before. Before, he could care less about them. But he was a wicked king. The people were just there to serve him and to serve his agenda. Now we see a reformed king. Now we see the fruits of that marvelous work of reformation. Here is this man who now cares about the spiritual well-being of the people that are entrusted to his care. And so out of love for them, he now commands them to serve the Lord God of Israel. Another fruit of grace, is it not? Another fruit of grace is that when we experience salvation, then all of a sudden, we have a whole new attitude towards our fellow men. Then all of a sudden, we feel a burden for our fellow men. We feel a desire that our fellow men, our family members, our colleagues at work, a desire that they too would know this God who saved me, that they too would serve the living God. Can you relate to that too? You feel a burden. That's what Manasseh did. And there you see, not only did he love God, he loved God with heart, soul, and mind. He loved God and he loved his neighbor. There you have it. The two tables of the law. And so you see a beautiful description of the fruits of the renewing and restoring grace of God. And those fruits are always the same. Perhaps not in the same intensity, but they are always the same. That's why the Bible emphasizes over and over again what we even read this morning. By the fruits you will know the tree. And so anyone who claims to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose life there is no evidence of reformation, if there is no evidence of the renewing and restoring grace of God, folks, then we are simply kidding ourselves. Because true saving faith always produces what we see in the life of Manasseh. And that's why. That's why this is recorded in such detail. We don't find it in the parallel account in 2 Kings. But we find it here in great detail because the writer of Chronicles, probably Ezra, wrote these books very much from a religious perspective. And 2 Chronicles is the very last book of the Old Testament that was written. It was written for the people who were in exile. It was written also this story, and that's why it is recorded in such detail. It was written to encourage the people that were in exile in Babylon, some of whom may have been so despondent about the fact that they were there, despondent about what had brought them there. And so Ezra, if Ezra was indeed the writer of First and Second Chronicles, that's why he goes into such detail. To encourage them. To say, now look. Look what happened to Manasseh. Look. Look how God took that man. How God took that life that seemed so wasted. How God took that life. And how he restored it. And so it was meant to encourage them about the grace of God. And then it speaks about the rest of the acts of Manasseh. And that means, congregation, that this man served the Lord his God the rest of his days. Because that's the nature of saving grace. We persevere because when God transforms our heart, it's because our heart's no longer empty. In a counterfeit conversion, the heart is empty. But the heart of this man was not empty, you see. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so is every child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that indwelling presence and ministry, every child of God will ultimately persevere until the very end. And so in summary, three important fruits of grace. Three important fruits by which we can examine ourselves also this evening. Also in light of the fact that the Lord's Supper will be administered this coming Lord's Day. Hatred for sin, a love for God's service, and compassion for souls. And finally, in addition to the reason for the reformation of Manasseh and the elements of it, it's also remarkable that twice we're told that all of this was recorded. All of this was recorded. First of all, this means that Manasseh encouraged the recording of all this, not merely the recording of the main events in his reign as king. But what is so striking is when we read those two verses, 18 and 19, is that all of his sins were recorded. It says there, verse 19, all his sins and his trespass and the places wherein he built high places before he was humbled, before his conversion, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. Why is that so remarkable? You see, if Manasseh had still been an ungodly king, he would have gone out of his way to cover all of that. There would have been a massive cover-up of his actions. He would have seen to it that what was recorded about him would make him look very favorable. He had that kind of power. The kings in those days had that kind of power. But the very fact that we're told here in such detail that everything was recorded, all of his sins, all of his trespasses, all that he had done, gives us reason to believe that Manasseh himself saw to it that all of this was recorded. What does that show us? Again, it shows us a man who has been made honest by the grace of God. That's the only explanation. Had he not been made honest by the grace of God, he would have made sure there was a cover-up. But he wants all of this recorded. Why? He wants it recorded for generations to come. He wants the generations that follow him, he wants them to know what a vile and wicked man he once was. So that generations to come would stand in awe and would absolutely marvel at the amazing grace of God that was manifested. You see, that's why this chapter is so detailed. That's why the first half of the chapter paints this awful picture of us, this black picture. So that against that awful background of who Manasseh once was, that against that background would shine forth the amazing grace of God manifested in the life of that man. But it was also a man who recognized, and again, he says it twice, a man who recognized how indebted he was to the seers. He mentioned the seers. And the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And then in verse 19, the last verse again, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. Here is a man who realized how indebted. Now he realized it. When he was unconverted, he didn't. But now he realized how indebted he was to the faithful ministry of God's servants who spoke to him on God's behalf. Just like we are so indebted to the ministry of God's servants. Not only the ministry of God's servants today, but the ministry of God's servants in previous generations. The reason why there is still a Reformed church in Chilliwack, the reason why we are the Heritage Reformed Church, is because of the faithful ministry of God's servants in previous generations. So that nearly 500 years later, here we are. Here we are. October 30, 2011. And that same gospel that was recovered in the Reformation, that same gospel that we are justified by faith alone in Christ, that same gospel is still being preached to us today. But he lived a wicked life. Manasseh didn't realize how privileged he was. He didn't realize what a miracle it was in verse 10. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. That's the story of every unconverted sinner. And perhaps there are still people here tonight who they are reformed. You belong to a reformed church. But your heart and your lives are still unreformed. Even though the Word of God comes to you over and over and over again. Even though God's seers, God's servants are speaking to you. Are speaking to you even tonight. In the name of the Lord God of Israel. Calling you to repentance. And so this is the work of a man. Who wanted a record. Of God's marvelous deeds. To be preserved for future generations. And that's one of the reasons why we still commemorate the Reformation. That's why, boys and girls, in school, attention is given to the Reformation every year. Because you see, we have to pass it on to the next generation. That's our calling. We must pass on what we have received from former generations. We must pass it on to the next generation. And that's why October 31st is an important day and will remain an important day. Especially today when, sad to say, in Protestant Christianity, there is a movement afoot to actually apologize to the Roman Catholic Church for the fact that Martin Luther did what he did. That's a frightening development. Because if somehow that virus spreads, that's the end of the Church of the Reformation. No, we need to do precisely what the children of Israel were told to do. We need to, and that's why Manasseh saw to it that everything was recorded for the future generations, so that the future generations would always be reminded of who God was, would always be reminded of God's marvelous deeds, even in the life of such a wretched man. The children of Israel, as you know, they too had to put up a memorial. They had to put stones in the Jordan River. And if the children would ask, we read in Joshua, "What mean you by these stones?" Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Now October 31 is one of those memorials. And parents, that's your job. Your job is when your children ask you, "Why don't we go along with Halloween?" And I hope no one here is. It would shock me if that were the case. But if they would ask you, "Well, why don't we go along with Halloween on October 31st? What about this Reformation?" Then you need to tell them about this marvelous work that God did in the life of individual men, resulting in the Reformation of the Church of God. Because that is how it pleases God to build His church from generation to generation. That's His will, that we proclaim from generation to generation that this is the God of the Bible, a God who delights in mercy, a God who is able and willing to save the vilest of all sinners. A God who by His grace can take that kind of a life that seems such a waste, a life that was so filled with sin, and He was able to take that life and transform it into a life lived for His glory. And so I ask you, are you reformed? Are the fruits of personal heart reformation, are they also visible in your life? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And may God continue with that marvelous work also in our midst. And may we marvel again next week when we gather around about the table of the Lord. May we marvel together at that table at the amazing grace of God, especially revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that so we may come and do this in remembrance of Him. Amen.